You know, usually it was not unusual for us after church on Sunday to pack it up and go out to eat somewhere. And so Susan and I would wrap up our responsibilities. You know, we'd gather everybody up. We would get out to the car. And then we'd all climb into the car and ask that simple question of, where do you guys want to go to eat today? And we were young. We were naive, and we believed the best in people. And it was a simple question and thought we would bring joy and harmony. Really what we thought would happen, honestly, is we thought our kids would say, thank you, Dad, for taking us to lunch. There are children in Guatemala and all these places who have nothing to eat. And we have the privilege of going to a restaurant, enjoying a fine meal together as a family. Dad, you're the best. Best dad in the whole world, and we're fortunate to have you as our dad. And we were young, we were naive. And usually when we would say, where do you guys want to eat, there would be 3, 4, 5 options that would fly out immediately. I want pizza, I want Mexican food, I want a burger. It was always somebody who said, I want to go home. And then there was the enterprising one who would say, I want steak, right? At any rate, after all the precincts were heard from, there was rarely any level of agreement on the decision. Matter of fact, there was usually a level of disagreement that makes our current political climate look tame, right? And at that moment, I, like many of you, brought my superior negotiation skills to the table. I was seeking that Switzerland of a restaurant, a neutrality that we could all agree on. But no matter whatever happened, it always deteriorated into pouting, into sulking, into he always gets hurt his way, or she got to choose last time, or I hate pizza, or that's not fair, the pinnacle of all complaints. And at times, we would usually get so frustrated, we would just banish the whole practice and never go out to eat again. But in a moment of weakness, we would always try one more time. And at times, we took the democratic approach. And we said, look, let us all gather together. We're Americans. Let's vote on restaurants. And the vote was usually 1-1-1-1-1. Unless Susan and I pooled our votes, in which case we sometimes would win. But no matter what happened, there was still the sulking and the pouting and the eye-rolling and the complaining. And so we tried the rotation method. Everybody gets a different week to choose. On your week, we go where you want. Your week, we go where you want. But, you know, no matter what, it didn't work all that well because someone would choose and everybody would, oh, I hate that place. So we tried the dictatorial method. I'm the dad, and I'm paying, and we're going, and you will like it. But they didn't. And there was sulking, and there was pouting, and there was complaining. And I doubt that any of you have had this experience, right, and on any of these issues. And it's probably just the Malcolms that we can't agree on a simple thing like where to go eat on a Sunday lunch. And it strikes me that if our small family of five have a hard time agreeing on a simple, single thing, like where to eat lunch on a Sunday, what are the odds that the extended family of God is going to agree on a whole lot of stuff? What are the odds of a single family of God, a Trinity Bible Church, that we're going to agree on how to do life and what life ought to look like and what choices ought to be made? What are the odds that the millions of Christians around America, around the world, are going to actually agree on kind of right and wrong and what we do about various things? And what are the odds of that? They're slim and none. And that's why you look around and the church so often, you know, is in conflict over all kinds of issues. And the most fascinating thing is that the biggest church fights and fights within Christianity are usually about the things that are least clear in the Bible. In Psalm 133, the writer says, how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there, in that moment, the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. The last couple of weeks, we have all together experienced two of the most divisive events in the annual church calendar. Over the course of the 12 months of the year, right about now, we have experienced two of the most divisive things that happen among Christians. The first one happened about 10, 11 days ago when Halloween occurred. Halloween. And Halloween, you know, has for years been this dividing point for Christians. For some, Halloween has been something straight from the pit of hell. It has been something that is ungodly. It's been this tribute to Satan. It's been this moment of wickedness. And for those Christ followers who believe that it's just like a sin to be avoided completely, and it is compromising with Satan in the world. But for other Christians, Halloween is just not that big a deal. It's just a fun event. It is an opportunity to dress up. It's an opportunity for you to let your neighbors give your kids candy so you don't have to pay for it. It's an opportunity to put a pot out in the front yard and have a gumbo cook-off or a hot dog feast. It's just a moment to have fun. And for those Christ followers, it doesn't undermine their faith whatsoever. But it's divisive. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. The second event that creates all kind of conflict took place earlier this week. It was the election. And if you want to divide Christians, just throw some politics on the table, right? And we all have reasons for what we do, what we think when it comes to politics. But it leads to division. It leads to conflict. And it leads to hearing statements that go something like this. How can any good Christian vote? And then we all fill in the blank. Right? How can any good Christian be a Republican? How can any good Christian be a Democrat? How can any good Christian vote for a Bush or a Clinton or an Obama or a Trump or for good? How can any good Christian actually think that way? And we have so linked our Christianity and our politics, we see them as one. When in fact, if you just took time and read all over the country, there are people who love Jesus with all of their heart and are following him, and they're on both sides of this debate. There are brilliant Bible scholars who have studied the scriptures that fall into the Democrat and the Republican camp without any issue whatsoever. And we can put all kinds of issues under this heading. We can talk about gun control and immigration and gender issues and military power and racial reconciliation, and Christians disagree. How good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. For there, the Lord bestows his blessing, even a life forevermore. And we disagree. Matter of fact, it's interesting. In Psalm 133, it says unity, not unanimity. There is no unanimity. Our family is too big. It is too complicated. We see it all from different directions. So how do you and I, as a Christian, live within a church where we don't all agree about all kinds of issues? If you've been reading along with us, you came to Romans 14 today, that's the focus. The first 13 chapters spend all of this time talking about how God has saved us, how the blood of Christ has covered us, how we have been saved from our sin. And in chapter 14, he starts dealing with this issue of conflict within the church. And what's fascinating is it's the areas where the Bible is not specific that give us the most trouble. It's those places where there's not a clear interpretation, and we've got to read between the lines and come up with an opinion. And it's those gray areas of life that give us trouble. And that's what we're going to look at. So take a look, Romans chapter 14, verse 1, and let's take a look at this thing. And look at what it says right here. Verse 1, he lays the ground where he says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters." Everything we're going to talk about this morning is about disputable matters. When the Bible is explicit, then we know how to live specifically. But so often the Bible is vague. The Bible says nothing of what has all kinds of biblical principles. But God doesn't say anything about politics, red or blue, Republican or Democrat. It's just out there for us to sort this thing out. And so it's about disputable issues, not non-disputable issues, which I don't fully understand. You English teachers will have to help me. Why is it non-disputable issues instead of putable. Because now we have two negatives. It doesn't make sense to me. But I don't know what putable means either. Right? So that this is the topic of the day. It's not where the Bible's clear. It's where the Bible is unclear. Now look at verse 2. One person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only veggies. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Now let me pause just a moment, because this whole meat-veggie thing may not make sense to you. It's not what we have today, this carnivore versus vegetarian thing. Back in the day, it was completely different. And you got to understand that back in the day, there was no refrigeration. So if you were going to sacrifice an animal, frankly, if you were going to slaughter an animal, it was often hard for you and your family to eat it all before it went bad. And so real often, if you followed Zeus, if you followed Athena, you followed any of these false gods, these idols, then you would take your animal in to slaughter it for the sacrifice. Well, the temples are no fools. They figured out before it was too long that they had all this meat on their hands. They opened up a little market on the side. And so you could go in and get yourself some Zeus meat or some Athena meat or some whatever it might be, and they would sell it to you after the sacrifice as well. So what happened within the church? You know, there were people who had issues with the meat because it had been sacrificed to an idol. And their thought was that the meat was somehow contaminated. It was made evil. Satan lived in the meat. Right? It was deviled ham of some sort. No. Sorry. It just came to me. I had to say it. I regret it. I do apologize for all of you. And nonetheless. Must have been you talking about the pigs, Jennifer. I don't know. But anyway, so there were different people who had issues. Some of them had lived in this idolatrous setting for their whole lives. They'd worshipped Zeus forever. And for them to eat the meat that had been served to Zeus somehow compromised their faith. It made them, they couldn't go back into that lifestyle. And so for them, it just felt like sin. There was another group of folks who'd grown up in the Jewish tradition. And the Jews had all kinds of rules about how the meat was prepared, how the blood was drained, how it was sacrificed, you know, kind of being kosher and all. And they had no idea how it was prepared. So even though they were believers, didn't know how it was prepared, they still wanted to please God. They didn't want to eat the meat either. So there was an issue for some of these Christ followers. Eating the meat was like undermining their faith in Jesus. But there were other folks. And some of them had come out of this same idolatrous thing. They'd worshipped Zeus. They suddenly realized Zeus is nothing. It's all smoke and mirrors. It's a bogus thing. And so they looked at that and went, this is such a bogus religion. How can a bogus thing impact the meat? The meat's fine. Let's eat the meat. And then there were other Jews who had been, you know, they kind of realized the Levitical laws are over. I'm set free. I don't have to do this anymore. Let's eat the meat. And so there were these people that some eating the meat was no big deal. Others eating the meat was a compromise of their faith. Neither of those was the issue. The issue is then they started pointing fingers at each other going, you're not godly, you meat eater, you. Right? I'm more godly because I can eat the meat and you can't eat the meat. The issue was not the meat. Not the veggies. It's not what they ate or drank. It's that they started condemning each other for what they chose. And it wasn't just the meat. Paul brings up a second issue. It's whether these certain days were holy to be set aside or not. Now, look at verse 5. It says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord. For they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. And then the rest of it tells us what to do. I'm going to read it, and then we'll talk about it. says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or a sister. I am convinced that being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person it is unclean. If your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you do, whatever you believe about these things, keep that between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. All right, let me give you some principles here. All right, because we need to figure out how to. We do not agree in this church. Can we agree on that? Okay, I mean, maybe we don't agree on that because we're disagreeable in so many ways. But the truth is, we don't agree about so many things. Obviously, we don't agree about Halloween. We certainly don't agree about politics. Right, we don't agree about gun control. We don't agree about Fortnite. We don't agree about movies. We don't agree about a lot of stuff in here. So how do we deal with that? Well, first, let's start here. Be clear on what is worth fighting for. Okay? I mean, this is what Paul says. We need to talk about disputable things. Things the Bible does not address. Okay? So it might be helpful to review. We've talked about this before. Let's go over again the circles of conflict. Okay? Because this, to me, this is very helpful. So there's four different circles in the circle of conflict. Remember, at the core is there are certain things we're going to die for. Right? And there's not that many of them. Theologically, we're going to die for who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God. We're going to die for the Scriptures and what they are. We're going to die for how you become a believer, those kind of things. We're going to die when someone who is weaker is being destroyed. I mean, just think back to World War II. Tyranny is racing across the continent. That was a heroic cause worthy of death to save them. There are things we will die for. Secondly, there are different things that are lesser things that we will fight for. Okay? We're going to fight. We're not quite willing to go up on the hill and die for it, but we're going to fight for it. Thirdly, there are things that we're going to argue about. And there's a long list of these. All kinds of things here. We're going to argue about when Jesus is coming back. We're going to argue about whether the world is only a few thousand years old or 7 million years old. We're going to argue about baptism and communion. We're going to argue about all kinds. That's all politics, all this stuff. We're going to argue all you want. And then finally, there are things that we ignore. Frankly, because we either don't know whether what's right or wrong, or we're not sure, or it just doesn't matter. Right? If we get these out of order, we cause all kinds of destruction. If you start dying for stuff you ought to argue about, you wreak havoc everywhere you go. If you start arguing about stuff you better die for, all kinds of evil goes unchecked. Different issues require different responses. When Paul says, let's talk about disputable matters, he immediately moves this out to the argue-ignore area. So the stuff we need to talk about today, politics, gun control, how you connect with the culture, what's okay, what's not okay, that's what we're talking about. But that's all disputable matters. And I love what he says in verse 22. Take a look at that again. This is great. He says, whatever you believe about these disputable things, keep it between yourself and God. In other words, shut up. Let it go. Your job is not to... All right, we got that. All right, you know, because this whole thing. All right, now, secondly, second point is key, is you've got to recognize your tendency towards one of the two basic mistakes about life. Okay? Now, let me flesh this out. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. He divides the world into two kinds of people. There are two big mistakes here that we make. And on the one side, let me choose this side purposefully. This is the side where everything is permissible. Okay? And this is the side where life needs boundaries. This is the side where it's kind of we can live without limits. This is the side where we need to have limits in life. In our world, this is simply the left. This is the right. This is the liberal. This is the conservative. And the easiest illustration of this is to go back to the prodigal son. The story of the prodigal son. Now, Tim Keller does the best at writing about this. But it's this whole idea that there are two approaches to God. You know, one, and there are two ways away from God, really. There's two ways away from God. And one way away from God is the way of self-discovery. It's the life without limits. It's the younger son, the prodigal son as we think of him, who runs away to find himself and runs away from God. And he's miles away from God. But the other one is the older brother. The older brother stays home. He's geographically closer than the younger son, but he's miles away from God. Because remember, he's the one who kept all of the rules. He lived in the box. And he could not have been more distant from his father than that because of that. You see, sometimes, and all of this is about trying to be our own God. All of this is about trying to make life work on our terms, right? And so there's this issue of running away from God one way or the other. And one way to be alienated from God is by breaking all of the rules. But hear me now, another way to be alienated from God is trying to keep all the rules. Because both of you are trying to save yourselves. One by keeping the rules, one by breaking the rules. So this passage, what it says, there's two kinds of people. The no rules people, I can eat all the meat I want. No day matters to me. And then there's the rule people that say, no meat for us, and we're going to honor the days. And there are these two kinds of folks that come along. And let me help you with this. Back in the day, I was up in Colorado with a friend of mine, and we were debating Christian music, okay? This was like forever ago. Okay, this was been, I couldn't even guess when it was, so forget that. 30 years at least, 30 years plus. And for him, anything with drums was from the devil, right? And as far as he would go on contemporary music was Amy Grant. Or Amy Grant with a beard, Michael W. Smith, right? I mean, this was it. As far as it went. Everything else, pit of hell. So we were up in Colorado. We were up driving some roads up in the mountains. And if you've ever driven the mountains in Colorado, you know this. They carve it out of the edge of the hill, and on one side is a, let me do it this way. On one side is a sheer rock. There's nowhere to go. The other side is a sheer drop and nowhere to go, right? And there are these two issues. You're either into the rock or you're off into the precipice. So in the middle of our debate, what he said was, he's pointing to the road, he goes, where is it better to be? Close to the edge or as far away from the edge as you can get? Okay? Rules, no rules. Now, you know your pastor. Okay? But his stance was, you want to be as far away from the edge as possible so there's no risk of danger. You see what he's saying? What he's saying is it's out of fear that we want to stay away from the edge. That's where the rules help us. Hello, Phariseeism. Right? There are others of us who prefer the edge. And all of a sudden, if we're not careful, we're into this completely no-rules living that creates anarchy. And so, men and women, you are one of those two people. By default, by your tendency, by your DNA, by the way you're wired up, you have a preference for the edge or to be as far away from the edge as possible. It's the way you're wired up. And that's what Paul says. And so when Paul talks about the meat eaters and the non-meat eaters, he's kind of bringing this bigger picture into play that this is how we operate. Because the same people who were loose on the meat were loose on the days. So there's a couple of things we need to see. Number one, look back at verse 2. And look at what he says here. This is fascinating. I'll just make this in real passing. He says, one person's faith allows him to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak. You might want to underline that. You see what he's saying? The person who needs all of the rules, he's not saying they're right. What he's saying is their faith is weaker and they are dependent on the rules more than they are dependent on God. Most of the time, what we tend to think, our default thinking is that the more rules you have, the stronger you are. But the fact is, it's just the opposite. Okay? Second thing, I want you to look at verse 3. And this is going to really help you. It says, the one who eats everything must not treat with contempt. Underline that. Not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge. Underline that. Must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted him. And these two phrases seem like the exact same thing. Don't treat with contempt. Don't judge. But they're not the same thing. They are significantly different. To treat with contempt is to see someone as stupid. If I have contempt for you, I look at you going, you're so dumb. You're such a fool. You are so stupid. And so what he's saying is that the more liberal, if you will, and this is true in every arena of life, right? The people who live without limits see themselves as superior and look down with contempt on the uneducated, stupid masses. You with me on that? But when he says don't judge, that's a different word here. This is a different thing. Because to don't judge means don't see them as sinful or wicked. The people with the rules tend to see themselves not as superior, but as better. I am holier than you are. I am more righteous than you are. Therefore, you are more wicked. You are more evil. You are more ungodly. And so there's a tendency on these things. The looser, no rules, see themselves as intellectually superior and looking down on the stupid people. Whereas the people with the rules see themselves as, you know, morally more upstanding and holier, looking down on the evil. You have a default. And Paul says they are both sinful and destructive. They are both, they destroy family, they destroy unity, they destroy joy. And when it comes to the Christian family, either approach, the snooty, I'm smarter than you are, one is arrogant, the other is self-righteous, and they are both destructive. And you have to be alert. Your tell is there. Your knee-jerk response to people as stupid or bad tells you where you are on this issue. All right? And so you are, again, you're there on this thing. Your default is there. All right. All right, I've gotten a little carried away. We've got to hustle. 3 points, 5 minutes. Never happened. All right. That's okay. Because the saints are at noon and it doesn't bother me. All right. No, all right. Number three. Real quick. I don't have time to say that stuff. All right. Accept all Christians regardless of spiritual maturity. That's what he says in verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak. That accept is a strong statement. It doesn't say endure. It doesn't say put up with. It doesn't say grudgingly smile at them. What it says is throw your arms open and embrace them as a brother, as family, as someone close. He says, welcome them into your world as a co-traveler with Christ. It's the exact opposite of what we so often see. If we don't agree politically, we don't talk. You know, you know how many people, I mean, it's fascinating to me how many people, and really it's not that many, but who have left the church because we talk about Christmas. It's amazing to me because they have something. Others get upset because we celebrate Easter, because Ishtar and all this. You know, or people get separated over alcohol or movies or video games or what their kids do, what their kids don't do, and all of this stuff. And it's divisive. And that's why Paul says it's not about what you eat or drink. It's about righteousness and peace and joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what unites us. And in the church, we throw our own arms open to everybody. And remember, these are disputable things. We'll get to the non-disputable next week. There's all kinds of reasons people are weak. So, man, you throw your arms open across the board. So welcome someone weaker than you. Don't just put up with them. Embrace them into your life. Fourth, in disputable matters, don't try to fix other Christians. Let God sort it out. It's not your, they serve Christ, not you. Christ is their master, not you. They don't owe you anything in these disputable areas. That's why there's this long part in the middle about how we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He's not talking about salvation. You get into heaven because of what you've done with Jesus Christ. You trust him as Savior. You're good to go. But he's talking about this unique thing that will happen for all of us believers when we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ, what it technically is. And what he's saying is that there will come a day when every one of us Christ followers will just simply give an account of what we've done with our life. There will come a day when you will stand before Jesus and you'll offer him your whole life as a gift, and it will be of value or not of value, and that really determines rewards. But what he's saying is, you and I, we report to Jesus, not to each other. Our job is not to be the spiritual fruit checkers for everybody. And that's why he comes to the end of the thing. Look, whatever you believe on these disputable matters, it's between you and God, not you and everybody else. We give a report to God. And of course we're going to be different. Of course we're going to be different. And if someone's involved in a clear sin, yes, you deal with it. But how you voted is not a sin. It's a preference. So let's be clear on that. All right, then finally, number five. Always lay down my freedom for the faith of another Christian. Look down at verse 20 again. And he uses, again, strong language here. He says, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. Why don't you just put it in? Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of politics, right? Or the sake of some video game, or the sake of, don't destroy the work of God. Look, and he goes on, he says, all food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. These are strong images. He's not saying, oh, look, if somebody's a little ruffled, don't do it. That's not at all what he's saying. What he's saying is if your choices in freedom put somebody's faith or life in the ditch, don't do it. Evidently, there were Christians who were exercising their freedom to such a degree that they were causing other believers to fall away from the faith. Paul says, look, all this stuff is no big deal. This is not life, righteousness, peace, joy, mutual edification. That's life. You want steak? Eat steak. But when it starts to put somebody in the ditch, you got to stop that. The exercise of your freedom is beginning to hurt other people. And by the way, he's being very specific. He's not saying if there's someone somewhere out there, the mysterious that person, that it might bother. No, he's saying if you know somebody specific that it's going to put in the ditch, then don't do it. Really, it's the same way we handle alcohol, right? If you drink, you have people coming over to the house, but one of the people coming is a recovering alcoholic, and if you know that having alcohol is going to somehow lead them into problems, then you make the decision, don't you? You can't go, I can't do this. I love that guy. Now, on the other hand, if they're recovering, they said, it no longer bothers me, I'm fine, then it's okay. But see, in that moment, you've got a specific person in mind that you could put in the ditch. If you go ahead and you put them in the ditch, that is not love. And that's what it gets down to. He says, it's not about you. It's about loving somebody else. See, the body of Christ is the family of God. We don't get to choose who's in our family any more than you did in your nuclear family. But we can choose to love who comes into our family. We can choose how to treat people over disputable matters that are loving. Because here's the deal. Jesus made it so clear. They'll know you are Christians by your love. And the world looks at us and says, would you look at those stupid Christians? Look at what they're fighting over. Why would I ever want to be a part of that? I can get that at home. If they wanted to be a part of a dysfunctional fighting family, they certainly, see, they look at that going, no, thank you very much. However, when the world looks at a bunch of people who are completely diverse and different, whose opinions about life and politics and all this stuff is all across the board, and then they see a bunch of people who love each other unconditionally, sacrificially, totally, they suddenly go, man, I've never seen this. I want a piece of that. Men and women, we are not in this room because of what we think about politics, what we think about creation, what we think about, you know, we're not in this room because of what we think about Halloween or holidays or anything else. We are in this room because of the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what unites us. The rest of it does not matter. So we got to be clear on that. All right, let's pray. Our time is gone. Lord, we really are like teenagers who fight. And it's just so often, it's just so sad. It's just... And actually, we're all pretty sure it's not us that's causing the problems. But Lord, it is. And so, Lord, we pray. I pray for me. I pray for my family here that we would be able to set aside our differences and that we would glory in the diversity, but we would be united around Jesus. Lord, I pray that we could get rid of all contempt for one another and all judging of one another so that we could love and lift up each other. And I pray that our world would look and be in awe of the love that is in this place because of you and only because of you. Lord, we serve you and you alone. Thank you for coming for us. In your name we pray. Amen.